Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear fellow redeemed, fellow found ones from the searching shepherd. The portion of scripture for our consideration this day is the Holy Gospel, Luke chapter 15. I keep on losing things, Jeff lamented to his best friend, Joel. Joel responds, oh boy, what is it this week? And Jeff says, well, we were going to the Tigers game and I couldn't find my favorite hat. Oh no, Joel says. Yeah, so I had to go to Comerica hatless. And that's not it. After the game, we lost our son on the way out to the car. Oh no, Joel said. And then Jeff said, yeah, and when I got out to the car, I didn't have my car keys. What did you do? Joel asked. It's okay. My wife had a spare set in her purse. You know what's wrong with that conversation, right? A hat, even if it's irreplaceable to you because you and your hat have history, a hat's a hat. There are other hats. And car keys? I've lost my car keys before. You can replace car keys. It might cost you a couple bucks. It might be an inconvenience, but it's going to be okay. But a child? A child? A child is irreplaceable. A child is invaluable. You can't put a price tag on a child. And the same is true for any human being. Every single human being, whether society values that human being or not, whether a person values themselves or not, every single human being has inherent value. You know why? Because Christ has died carrying the sins of the entire world's history and the entire world's sinners. That means that every single person that you come into contact with on a daily basis is one for whom Christ's blood is shed. The theme for the message today is pretty simple. Lost and found. You maybe have a lost and found here, but that's not the lost and found I'm talking about. Lost and found, sought and found, seek and find. Listen again to Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. If you've been following the pericope, meaning those set of readings, you've been listening to Luke for the last several weeks, and Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. He's already set his face for Jerusalem. He's headed towards Jerusalem, and he knows what waits for him there. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be put on trial. He knows the trial is not going to be a fair one. He knows he's going to be condemned. But more than that, he knows that he's going to suffer, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, as he feels guilt. He feels guilt because the world's sin of the world's sinners will be counted against him. And that father who had throughout his life said, "This is my son whom I love," that loving feeling was going to be gone. He knows that his father is going to hate him for the sin that he carried. And Jesus doesn't go as the crow flies, so to speak. He meanders. Now, if there's something that you know is going to be difficult or something that is going to cause pain, you might procrastinate a little bit. I do. If there's something I don't want to do, I will find every other thing to do possible before I go and do that one thing that I really don't want to do. That's not what's going on with Jesus. As he has set his face for Jerusalem, he is going through the towns and villages. He set his face for Jerusalem because he came to this world to seek and to save the lost. And he knows in those towns and villages around Jerusalem, they were just filled with the lost. And so he went and sought them out, and the lost loved him. Now, every single person comes into this world lost, but I'm not talking about every single person when I say that the lost loved Jesus. The lost loved Jesus, and they were the lost that everybody knew they were lost. We're talking prostitutes, thugs, probably addicts, the worst of the worst. They flocked to Jesus. They couldn't get enough of him. Jesus, the one person in the whole world without any sin of his own, attracted sinners. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that we ought to learn from? They invited him to their homes, and he went. Not only did they love being around Jesus, but Jesus loved being around them, and the Pharisees hated it. They just hated it. They looked at Jesus eating with sinners, the worst of the worst, and they shook their heads. And they, I don't know if they tisked, but my mother growing up used to tisk when she was disgusted by something. Whatever way that they had of showing disgust, the Pharisees did it. This Jesus. They probably couldn't say his name without a sneer crossing their face. And Jesus knows. Jesus knows that the group of sinners and the group of Pharisees are equally lost, with just one difference. Those who were labeled sinners knew it. And in response, Jesus tells this parable. Now, I want you to picture this crowd. To say that the crowd was mixed would be an understatement. You got the elites, the best people of society, the ones that everyone looked up to and who always said the right thing. They were always going to church. They were always doing everything they were supposed to do. And then you've got the lowlifes over here, and you've got both of them. And now Jesus is a master. He tells a series of three parables. We're only going to consider two today, but three parables to hit both of them. Listen to Jesus' first parable. And I imagine Jesus looked the Pharisees in the eye when he said it. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? If someone had 100 sheep in Jesus' day, they were doing all right for themselves. They were firmly middle class, maybe even middle upper class. They were doing all right. It might surprise the people who were listening to say, wait, the owner of the sheep, he's got 100 sheep. One goes wandering astray, and he leaves the 99 to go after the one. But that's what this shepherd did. He left the 99. He goes after the one, and he searches, and he searches, and he searches until he finds it. And when he finds it, he doesn't cuff it on the head, you stupid sheep. When he finds it, what joy. He gathers up the sheep in his arms, and just so that he can feel the weight of the sheep on his whole way back, he puts it on his shoulders. If you've ever lost a child, I hope it hasn't happened to you, but if it has, when you found him, what did you do? You picked him up. And if you were in a crowded place, this is what I do sometimes still. You pick up the child, you put him on your shoulders, and you grab onto both legs, and you say, I will never let you go ever again. I'm not going to lose you again. And that's what the shepherd in the story does for the lost sheep. I'm never letting you go again. He goes after the one who is in danger, because the one sheep is not just another random sheep. Jesus would say, this is my sheep. But you Pharisees, you're looking at this and you're saying, Jesus has no business hanging out with sheep like that. Jesus says there is more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner, one sinner who comes back to me, who is sorry for their sins, who comes to know me as the forgiving Savior, and who follows me. There is a party in heaven, and Pharisees, you can't see it. No party for you, Pharisees, because you don't think you need the forgiveness that I came to win for you. And then Jesus, to hammer his point home, he tells another parable. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Doesn't she get down on her hands and knees? Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus leave a place and come here, get down on his hands and knees, get down into the dirt to save the lost? Today we get to look into the heart of God. As it would have been very easy for Jesus to hang out just with the people who had their lives mostly together the way it looked like. But no, Jesus came for all. Jesus came to live and die and rise again for all. I'm not a math guy. I did pass all of my math classes that I ever took, but it's been a while. If there are 100 sheep and you lose one, that's a 1% loss, right? All right, good. I see some nodding heads out there. If you have 10 coins and you lose one, 10%? Still good? All right. I see nodding hands. I even saw some thumbs up. We're not going to talk about it today, but Jesus follows this up with another parable. The parable of the lost son. You probably know it as the parable of the prodigal son. A man had two sons, and he lost one. 50% loss. All to drive home the point. Jesus aches for the lost. He aches for them. He has the lost on his heart and on his mind, his whole earthly ministry. And he's on his way to fulfill what he came to do, and he is still reaching out to the lost along the way. These parables, they were told 2,000 years ago, give or take. Again, not a math guy. But these parables are your story. Never take it for granted. You came into this world as one of the lost ones. And now you are one of the found ones. The Holy Spirit has worked faith in your heart. Whether it was 1 year ago, whether it was this morning, whether it was 80 years ago, whenever someone comes to faith in Jesus, it is a miracle. And it is no less miraculous when that faith is sustained. Never take it for granted. When we take our faith for granted, when we start to think, yeah, well, I've always had my faith. I'll always have my faith. This is no big deal. We make ourselves vulnerable. Guard your faith. Feed your faith with the gospel. Every single Sunday, every single day, feed your faith with the gospel and remember that no matter what's going on in your life, you stay one of those sheep up on the shoulders of Jesus and with his hands firmly clasped on your hooves. Do they have hooves? I think they do. Saying, never going to let you go. Never going to let you go. I've got you. I've got you. You were lost. By grace through faith, you are found. You are sought and you were found. I lost my cross once. This one, not to ruin the story, but I did find it. Okay. I was guest preaching somewhere for a Lenten rotation, and I thought I put it back in my computer bag. Got home, and it wasn't there. And this cross is special to me, not just because it's a cross, but also because my family bought it for me when I graduated from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. My sister actually designed it. I can't replace it, not easily and not cheaply, and I lost it. I looked everywhere. I looked in the car. I looked back at the church. I called the pastor. It was a gravel parking lot. I looked in the parking lot. I kicked around the gravel, thinking, well, maybe it got covered by gravel. Couldn't find it for months, and I was so ashamed that I lost this special cross that was a gift to me that I couldn't tell my parents. Now, I'm a grown-up. I'm an adult, and I was unwilling to call my parents and say, Mom, Dad, I lost my special cross. So for months, I didn't know where it was, and then one day I was going through my computer bag, and there it was in my computer bag. I don't know how it got there. I am sure I searched it multiple times, but there it was. And I wanted to throw a party. I wanted to call up my mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, guess what? I didn't tell you in the first place. Now, a cross can be special to you because of what it signifies. But a cross is not what saved you from your sins, not this cross. It is Christ on the altar of the cross, that first cross. That's what saved you from your sins, is Christ's work. So as special as this is to me, this cross didn't save me from my sins. Jesus did. As valuable as it is, it's irreplaceable. It's not a person. It's not as valuable as a person. But is it possible that we ever look at people and we don't see their value? We don't see the urgency that we have, we ought to have in our hearts when it comes to seeking the lost, just like Jesus had urgency in seeking the lost. Souls are valuable. They are valuable because Christ paid a valuable price for every single soul. Something is worth what someone is willing to pay for it, and Christ paid his precious blood. So souls are valuable. So you, found ones, sought ones, we who are found, now we are called to seek and to find. God could send angels to do this, and we have the privilege. He sends us. We're going to listen once more to verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What keeps us from seeking the lost? It could be apathy or atrophy. I want that person to be saved, but can't someone else go do it? That would be what I would call apathy or atrophy. If you've never flexed your witnessing muscles, that is not a great phrase. Please don't quote me on that. But if you've never done the work of just sharing your faith with someone, it feels so foreign. But once you do it for a while, you might find kind of like this. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I have a conversation that I want to have with someone, and I envision it in my head, it always goes the worst possible way. Always. I always imagine oh man, I bet this guy's going to take a swing at me. Every time I'm this is going to be the worst possible scenario. And guess what? Every single time when I've actually had the conversation that I know I ought to have, never goes that poorly, at least not yet. It never goes as poorly as I think. So what keeps us from witnessing our faith, from seeking the lost? I don't know. I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time identifying what keeps us. I'm scared I won't know what to say, or I'm scared of losing the relationship, or I'm nervous, or whatever. Just one thing. If you're scared when you are sharing your faith with someone that they're going to ask you a question that you don't know the answer to, you know what? You are set up perfectly for a future faith conversation. Okay? So if someone asks you a question, even a tough one from the Bible, and you're I got nothing. Just say, I know someone who has the answer. I know I can find it out. Can I find out and can I talk to you about it in the future? Give me a day. Give me a week. And you've set yourself up for a future faith conversation very, very simply. I said I don't want to spend a whole lot of time poking holes in the reasons why we don't seek the lost. Instead, I want to give four very, very good reasons to seek the lost. The first one, God's will. God says he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That means every single person that you meet, whether it's a stranger or a family member, maybe even someone that lives under your roof, every single person, God wants that person to be saved. He has not left any doubt on this matter. Number two, God's word. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Romans 10. You have the word. You have the word. You have the word planted in your heart. Now, the word of God is not some kitten that needs to be defended. It is a lion that just needs to be unleashed. Number three, God's witnesses. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's witnesses, God's ambassadors. And the fourth, God's with you. You already heard these words earlier today. God's with you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This came right after Jesus said, go, make disciples. Does that sound scary? Baptize. Does that sound scary? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Those who go with Christ, well, you are untouchable. God has not given you a spirit of timidity. He's given you a spirit of power. He's given you his word. He's not left you blind and aimless. He's given you the tools. My wife and I have owned two homes. And those two homes have had one thing in common. They have been right next door to the nicest grass, next door to the nicest lawn you could ever want to see. Lush, beautiful, not a weed in it. Always perfectly manicured. And then there's my lawn right next to it. I can try, and I will, and I will fail. I'll keep on trying, but I'll keep on failing. But every year, it happens sometimes earlier and sometimes later, but football season comes around, and the weather cools down, and something happens. Some white powdery stuff comes down, and it blankets the earth, and guess whose grass looks just as good as his neighbor's? Mine does, until spring comes and the truth is revealed. Part of me, and maybe now you'll appreciate that aspect of the snow, not the shoveling, but it's the great equalizer. What God has done for us is he has not looked down on any one of us. He has equalized us all. We don't have to idolize anyone, and we don't have to look down on anyone. Because of what Christ has done, his blood covers over all of our past, all of our mistakes, all of our failed attempts at witnessing, all of our best efforts that we fell on our faces. Christ has covered us all with his grace and with his blood. And then he picks us up and he says, you are forgiven. Now go. Go in freedom. Let your light shine in this world. And that is what you are doing, and that is what you will do. Why? It's who you are. You are those who have been sought and found, and now God invites you. Be part of the fun. Be part of the party that takes place in heaven when one more, just one more, is found. Amen.